All right, well, it is time to get started. We're going to be looking at Ezekiel 20 through 22. So we'll be looking at these three chapters together and seeing what this has to say about the judgments that are going to be happening against Jerusalem and God's people. Before we get started, though, could I ask Rod Hovater to start us out in a word of prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful today that we can once again get together to study your word. We thank you for those teaching and the time they have spent to help us better understand how you would like us to perform in serving you. We thank you for Eric especially and other teachers that are explaining much more difficult passages in the Bible that are easy to understand. Discuss them with us. We're especially thankful for today where we've had an opportunity to meet even at a distance with fellow Christians and edify each other, even though we're continuing to go through unusual plans for the services that we have. Thank you so much for all you do for us. We continue to be amazed at your awesome power. We pray that as we learn today, that we will take action in what we learn. And we thank you so much for forgiveness from our sins through your Son. Amen.
Amen. All right. So, like we said, tonight we're looking at Ezekiel 20 to 22. And I'll just give a little heads up for Wednesday. Chapters 23 and 24 are probably some of the most graphic chapters in the Bible. But they are in the scripture, and there's a reason that we've got the kinds of things that are said there that we have, so we'll still study it, but it is very graphic. So, but for tonight, we're looking at this still within this section of the judgment that's going to be happening against Jerusalem, where in the first 32 chapters, Ezekiel from exile is telling the people that from 900 miles away that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. It's very justified that it's going to happen. And those have been some of the things that we've been seeing as we've been going through this. And then chapters 33 to 48 is this restoration section. I'll say more about this part of the chart right here. But the first 24 chapters, these are written before the final siege happens, and then 25 to 32 is written during the siege. And I will say some things on why that's the case, but we're actually going to cover chapters 25 to 32 in one class. And so we'll be able to give some bigger picture ideas from some of that at that time. Okay, so tonight, I want to start out with a claim that a lot of skeptics have made about the scripture, and this same claim can maybe trouble some of us at times, but here's the claim, that in the Old Testament, God was genocidal and he was an ethnic cleanser. Because in the books of, in the book of Joshua, for example, the Israelites are told to go into the land of Canaan and to destroy all of the people that are living there. And it seems like from a lot of people's perspective that that would make God some kind of a racist. He was against certain groups of people, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, all of those kind of people. Can anybody, have you ever been troubled by that? And if so, or if not, what would be the answer to that question, do you think?
In some instances, it's a natural consequence of behavior.
Okay, good. So the behavior of the people had something to do with it, like the sin. Like you remember back in Genesis 15, God said that he's going to wait for the sin of the people in the promised land to become ripe before he would send the Israelites to go and destroy them. So that's a huge part of this. It looked like somebody else was about to say something.
Well, sort of tied to that, a lot of their behavior came out of their idolatrous worship and practice, rejecting God, rebelling against him, and then going after these idols, which allowed them to justify whatever behavior they wanted in terms of their conduct.
Okay, good. So we're kind of dealing with the fact that maybe God was more judging the conduct of people and less the ethnicity of people. Here's a really important passage that helps us with this, and it goes along the lines of what everybody's been saying. Leviticus 18, verses 26 to 28 says, But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. You see here that God was eventually going to treat his own people the same way that he treated the people that were dispossessed from the land in the book of Joshua. So God treated his own people by exiling them and judging them. God has always been at war against sin. And so what we're seeing in the book of Ezekiel are the abominations that the Israelites ended up committing that would cause them to be vomited out of the land. And so up to this point in Ezekiel 19 from what we've studied up to this point, what justifications has Ezekiel given for the downfall that's about to happen? What abominations has he brought up that would make it seem very reasonable that they would be treated in the same way?
Pagan worship, even in the temple.
Yes, pagan worship in the temple. We saw that in Ezekiel chapter 8. What else?
Tied to that, causing their children to pass through the fire.
Yes. We're going to see that also in chapter 22, I believe, that that the Israelites in Ezekiel 16 have even offered up their own children to the false gods. And so that's a pretty big deal, and that's in the same context as the nation of Israel being described as a harlot who had been cheating on God, the one that they were supposed to be devoted to. So throughout these chapters, Ezekiel's been showing the abominations to the people that would help them understand that it's very reasonable that we're going to be judged. God's not favoring us because we're some kind of special ethnic group. God has always been judging sin. And that's a really important point, I think, to get across as far as what Ezekiel is doing here. So the outline of what we're going to be looking at tonight, he's going to continue to justify the reasons why they're going to be sent into exile. But chapter 20 is going to give a panoramic history of Israel. You remember in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen gives a history of the nation of Israel? He does it by highlighting certain things that the nation has always rejected God's godly leaders like Joseph and Moses and the prophets and stuff like this. Ezekiel is going to give his version of the history of Israel by emphasizing a certain thing that we'll see in just a moment. Chapter 21, if 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter, Ezekiel 21 is the sword chapter of the Bible. And it's this chapter that shows in a very eerie kind of way that judgment is ready for Jerusalem. And then Ezekiel 22 are going to give a series of metaphors or images or pictures to think about Jerusalem that help us understand the judgment and why it's worthy of going against them. So the overall idea that I see in these three chapters is that you reap what you sow. The nation of Israel has been committing abominations. They're going to sow the destruction of exile that's going to come upon them because of it. So let's get started in chapter 20 and see what he says about the history of the nation of Israel. Let's go ahead and start out with verses 1 through 4, though. I'll go ahead and read these. In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, is it to inquire of me that you have come? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Let them know the abominations of their fathers. Okay. So you've got these people here that are coming to Ezekiel. The third time that the elders come before Ezekiel. And the date, according to people that have figured out the date here, you can actually pin it down to August 14th, 591 BC. This is 3 or 4 years before the judgment is about to come against the people. And so you have that happening there. And what do you think they would have been coming to inquire Ezekiel of?
Prophets had said Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And obviously, they've gotten word of that. And this is before Jerusalem is destroyed. So they want to know, is it?
Yeah. Is it going to be destroyed? Is it true? What's going to be the duration of the exile if it happens? And God says to Ezekiel here that they're not going to, these people will not be inquired of by me. And God is still going to speak. He's not going to answer whatever questions they may have had about the exile or the duration of it or if it's going to happen or not. He's going to confront them with their father's wickedness, with the past generation's wickedness that leads all the way up until the very present day. So Ezekiel's going to answer them, but not with what they would like to hear. And what he does throughout this chapter is he's not using metaphors like he uses in other parts of the book of Ezekiel. He's giving a very clear history of the nation, and he's going to do it like this. Verses 5 through 9 is going to record the Exodus period of time. Verses 10 through 17 is going to talk about the wilderness generation, and verses 18 through 32 is going to talk about the conquest that happened in the book of Joshua, and then the people living in the land. There's a couple other ways you can divide up this section. But if you were to read verses 5 through 32, this would generally be what he is dealing with here, or the time periods in which he's dealing. So he is saying that the fathers, the previous generations, he's gonna make known to them their abominations and their wickedness. By the way, in verse 4, when he says, let them know the abominations of their fathers, compare that to Ezekiel 16, verse 1. Go back to Ezekiel 16, verses 1 and 2, where it says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. He says the same kind of thing in chapter 20, verse 4, let them know the abominations of their fathers. Why do you think he has to let them know or make known these things to these people?
They think it's acceptable.
Yeah, and they've kind of been enmeshed in this sinful culture for so long that they need to kind of be jarred and woken up to realize how wicked they really have been. It's like if you could talk to a fish and you were like, hey, Mr. Fish, can you tell me about water? Like the fish can't talk to begin with, but it can't tell you about it because that's all it's ever known. So the nation of Israel had become so steeped in their sin that Ezekiel is supposed to sort of awaken them to how wicked they've been. So I'm just going to give a couple highlights from verses 1 through 32, a couple maybe discussion points here. But throughout this section, he's going to show that the people of Israel throughout their history have been recipients of God's grace repeatedly, but they have in return repeatedly rebelled against God. Like look at verse 8. It says, but they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So you notice there that they rebelled. Look at verse 13. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules by which if a person does them, he shall live, and my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. So even in the wilderness, when God was providing for them, they rebelled there. Skip down to verse 21. In verse 21, but the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes. Verse 24, but because they have not obeyed my rules, but had rejected my statutes. So over and over and over again throughout this history, Ezekiel's letting them know, look, we have a heritage of not honoring God. And so the same thing is happening to these people as well. Just a couple other points to bring up here. One of the things that we learn about the Sabbath, like in verse 12, is that the Sabbath was something that they weren't keeping, but it made them unique among the nations. The nation of Israel, historically, from what I've read, is the only nation that took the Sabbath day off. That was a countercultural thing. And it was one of the most distinguishing things about these people, that for one day out of the week, they would trust that the world would hold together even if they didn't work, and they broke that as well. Look at verses 25 and 26. It says, moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good and rules by which they could not have life, and I defiled them through their very gifts in their offering up all through their firstborn, that I might devastate them. I did it that they might know that I am the Lord. Now, this verse has troubled some people. Is this really saying that God's laws were not good? What do you think this means here?
God's laws were given, but Romans tells us we humankind could not keep them perfect. That's why we needed a Savior.
Okay, so it could be saying that there is some kind of, there's obviously something good about the law, but maybe it's emphasizing that it couldn't make people perfect. That's one way to look at that. Another way of seeing this is that God gave, God let them hit rock bottom by giving them over to the pagan laws that were not good, and he let them sort of destroy themselves with those things. Kind of like today, that if somebody wants to go against God, he'll give you over to the worldly laws of the world that will end up causing people to hit rock bottom, and maybe eventually the lack of ability for those sins to satisfy you would finally help you realize that the Lord is truly God. And that seems to me to be the idea of what he's saying there. In verse 31, they offered their children to Molech, which was brought up in chapter 16 as well. And then also in verse 32, they were chosen to be a holy nation, but they became just like the other nations around them, which is a principle that happens all throughout the Old Testament. And we have to be aware of that today. Are we thinking the way that the world thinks? Are we adopting more of the molds of the world, or are we being transformed by God's word? It's interesting in Genesis chapter 1, when God created mankind in his own image, to be an image bearer means that you by nature are somebody that imitates. It's built into our human nature to be an imitator. Like, we hear a funny joke, we tell it to other people. We see a mannerism that we like in somebody else, we think it's really cool, so we try to adopt it. We are by nature imitators. And what the nation of Israel started to imitate was they imitated the world with how they worshiped, with their morality, all of those different kinds of things. And so Ezekiel's letting them know, look, you want to ask about this exile and what's going to happen? Let me tell you that we have a heritage of sin, so whatever is about to happen to us is totally justified. Any comments or questions up to verse 32? Okay. So what he does for the rest of chapter 20 is he talks about how God is going to purge the people. And he uses the language of God's mighty hand and his outstretched arm in verses 33 to 36. Does anybody know the first time in the Bible that we read about God's outstretched arm and what it was going to accomplish?
Maybe during the Exodus?
Yes. In Exodus chapter 6, God told Moses that he was going to use his outstretched arm as a way of delivering the people. Like, your arm is something that has strength in it. So the picture is that God in the book of Exodus was going to deliver the people by and show his strength. That same language of the Exodus is used, but it's used to say, now I'm going to scatter the people. They're going to be judged. By the way, this is an interesting side point. Remember in Isaiah 53 when it says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It talks about Jesus and how he was like this little shoot that nobody expected to have the power that he did. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Where can you find God's power? In the humble, lowly Jesus. But this language is being used to describe how they're going to be scattered and they're going to be judged. They're going to be brought into a second sort of wilderness period. But this quickly turns into hope in verses 33 to 37. Let's go ahead and 33 to 40 or 37 to 44. Let's read 37 to 44. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you, and those who transgress me, I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go every one of you every one of you his idols. Now and hereafter, it will not listen to me, but my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them shall serve me in their land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and your choice, the choices of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. And he goes on to talk about these new people that are going to be brought into this new blessed covenant. This language of them passing under the rod is actually something that shepherds would do as the sheep would be going into the sheepfold. They would hold the rod out, and it would help them count the ones that are under, and they could also use the rod to sort of inspect the sheep, to like bring up some of the fleece on the sheep so they could see if they were healthy, if they had any kind of diseases or something like that. So when these people return, God is going to be sorting them out and counting them, and he knows those who are his. But look at verse 43. When these people come to this new mountain, it says, and there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed. What is it that's finally going to make the nation of Israel to be ashamed of their sin? What's finally going to cause them to loathe the way that they had lived? It's grace. God had disciplined the people. He sent them into exile. But the thing that gets the deepest into the way that we think about our sin and our ability to realize our sin is when we see God's grace in contrast to the way that we've been living. That's what creates people to be ashamed and to be humbled by the things that they've done. So that's going to be part of this new covenant. In verse 44, God is not going to deal with them according to what they deserve. He's going to act so that his name could be glorified. And this is, again, one of those sections that deal with the hope here. So anything you guys want to say up to verse 44? Okay. So in the meantime, you see how in Ezekiel chapters 1 through 32, you get these little pockets of hope. But it's not strongly emphasized all over the place. You just get little bits of it here and there. So in the rest of the section we're looking at tonight, it goes back to the immediate judgment that's going to happen. So in verses 45 to 49, Babylon is described like a blazing fire that's going to destroy the green and the dry trees. Obviously, the dry trees would burn up really quickly. But if it's even burning green trees, that means it's a very strong fire. Look at verse 49. After Ezekiel says all of this stuff to the elders, he says in verse 49, then I said, ah, Lord God, they are saying of me, is he not a maker of parables? So after the elders have inquired of Ezekiel and he gives them these answers, what are the elders saying about him? Or what are the people saying about him?
He's a storyteller.
Yeah, he's just creating parables. It's interesting that the false teachers were creating their own visions, that they were the ones making up their own stuff. And they accuse Ezekiel of that very thing. Notice that they can't even deal with the arguments. The only thing they can do is make fun of him. So they didn't get what they wanted to hear, and so they end up just saying those kinds of things about him, which leads us then into this very eerie chapter in Ezekiel 21, where we get the sword of the Lord or the song of the sword, different ways of characterizing this chapter. But what ends up happening here is this sword is going to be drawn. Like, it's going to be taken out of its sheath. And when this happens, the righteous and the unrighteous are going to die. We talked some about that back in chapter 9 with the marking of the people, that you might have physically died, but you were still marked by God as one that belonged to him. But look at verses 6 and 7. Ezekiel 21, verses 6 and 7. As for you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief, groan before their eyes. And when they say to you, why do you groan? You shall say, because of the news that it is coming, every heart will melt and all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming, and it will be fulfilled, declares the Lord God. All right, why is Ezekiel here commanded to sigh and groan?
because of the news of judgment.
Yes, that he's first of all, I think, expressing that there's going to be this great pain for the people when judgment comes. The Book of Lamentations talks about how destructive Babylon was to them. Do you think this also has something to do with what Ezekiel himself felt about the news? I think so. I don't think Ezekiel was the kind of guy that really was like, all right, I'm gonna preach hellfire and brimstone right now, and I'm going to just let everybody have it. Ezekiel was somebody that seemed to have a broken heart over the inability of the people to listen to God like they should have. And whenever, if you've ever had to confront somebody or talk to somebody about something that they were not doing that was right, if there's any part of you that enjoys that conversation, maybe wait to talk about them to get your heart right. You can enjoy the part of the conversation where they listen and they start to change their life. That's good. But if you, like, look forward to really letting people have it, then probably don't have that conversation. Like, let somebody else do that. Ezekiel is not enjoying talking about these things.
And Eric, too, the innocent, I'm sure he's sad because the innocent are going to be destroyed along with the wicked.
That's right, yeah. Yes, very good. All right, so imagine this. The sword gets drawn. And Ezekiel's, like, crying before the people, and it's causing people to ask. It would have been so interesting to just watch Ezekiel, because of all the actions that he did, and he would have created a lot of discussion, I would imagine. But look at what happens. This is some of the eeriest passages of Scripture that I can think of. So, in verses 9 and 10, he tells this little poem about a sword. Look at verses 9 and 10. Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened for slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Isn't that kind of creepy? Like for Ezekiel to give this poem about this sword that's been sharpened, it's polished, it's really bright and shiny, and it's about to be used to just execute a ton of people. So not only does he say that, but he does this interesting, like, sword dance. Look at verse 14. As for you, son of man, prophesy, clap your hands, and let the sword come down twice, yes, three times, the sword for those to be slain. It is the sword for the great slaughter which surrounds them, that their hearts may melt and may stumble. At all their gates I have given the glittering sword. Ah, it is made like lightning. It is taken up for slaughter. Cut sharply to the right. Set yourself to the left, wherever your face is directed. I also will clap my hands, and I will satisfy my fury. I, the Lord, have spoken. So imagine Ezekiel with this sword, and he's striking the ground with it, and he's moving to the left, and he's moving to the right, and he's doing this in front of this audience as a way of helping them understand judgment's going to happen. And Ezekiel's been communicating in so many different kinds of ways to help them know that their city is going to be judged. But that's just a very eerie way of communicating that, and that's what he does there. You guys want to make any comments or questions about that? Okay. Verses 18 through 32, the sword then gets pointed at its victims. Jerusalem is the first one. And he pictures King Nebuchadnezzar in verses 18 through 23, that he's like using divination to help him know what to attack first. And even Nebuchadnezzar's divination leads him to attack Jerusalem first. And in verse 25, Zedekiah is going to be destroyed, but then after Jerusalem is destroyed, Ammon is going to be destroyed after them. And in verse 30, the sword then returns to its sheath. So the picture of this chapter is the sword is drawn, you've got this eerie poem about it, and then at the end of the chapter, it's going to judge Jerusalem, it's going to judge Ammon, and then the sword goes back to where it came from. Can you imagine if one of the preachers at Embry Hills like got up to the pulpit next week with a sword or a baseball bat or something, and we started like we had like this poem about a sword, and we're like, yeah, and it's going to judge a lot of us here at this church building one day because we're not living right. Like, what kind of conversations do you think that this would have created with Ezekiel's preaching? It's very visual so that they understand that everything that's about to happen, he's communicated it in so many different ways, but it's very clear what's going to happen to them. So anything you guys want to say through chapter 21?
Eric, one thing that stood out to me was a comment that Sewell made the other day about the difference in the anger of God and the anger of men. We see a lot of judgment in hell and fire and brimstone, and yet that part about the rod that brings hope just reminds me that even in all of this judgment, it's out of love and out of a desire for him to bring his people back to him.
Yes. Yeah, the judgment is always, it's a disciplinary judgment where God's trying to bring the people back to him. So God is not, he's using grace, which is going to cause them to be ashamed of themselves, but he's also using discipline. God uses both things to get people to be what they need to be. Do you think our culture emphasizes God's grace more or judgment more? Do you think that in previous generations people emphasized judgment more just from how it's been characterized? It's one of those things that I think our generation doesn't want to talk about very much, and it's something that we need to be reminded of.
Yeah, I think today's culture is so much focused on love and grace and mercy.
Yeah, and we need that, but we also need to understand that there is judgment.
So, Eric, I was going to say, I think so many times it's easy to focus on the love and the grace and the mercy, but just like in order for us to know one another, we have to know all aspects of one another. Yep. We have to know what makes us, what are our pet peeves? What are the things that we don't like about each other? What are the things that annoy each other? In the same way, we need to understand that about God. We need to understand the things that frustrate him. We need to understand his judgment because it is righteous judgment. But we also understand the love and mercy.
Yes.
To understand every aspect of who he is.
Right. I think sometimes, like, as a preacher, like, if I could choose, if I had to preach a sermon next week and it was either supposed to be about God's grace or God's wrath, there's a great temptation to just preach on God's love and his mercy because I know people are going to like those sermons. You know, we need to want everything that God says, and we need to see the value in everything that God says. And there, we've seen up to this point in Ezekiel, there's many chapters devoted to judgment because it's something that we need to be reminded of. Okay, so that's chapter 21. Now, chapter 22 is going to give us a series of images or pictures that show further why this is worthy of happening to the people. And there's a couple things that I want to spend a little bit more time discussing here. So let's move into chapter 22. The first 16 verses of chapter 22 is going to just depict Jerusalem as a bloody city. So there's the references there. You see it in verse 3, 4, 6, 9, 12, 13, where God talks about how the city of Jerusalem had been killing people, the people who are weak, the people that are vulnerable had been taken advantage of. And so one thing to point out about this is that when there's horizontal social problems, like there's chaos in a nation, there's people being mistreated, there's problem like the sojourners being mistreated, so that could be characterized as racism, I suppose. That when there's horizontal relationship problems in a nation, it always stems from a vertical devotion to God. Now, some people might say that, well, if we want to get rid of the social problems, what we've got to do is we've got to get the right person to be the president. We have to have the right people to be the senators and everything like that, because then they're going to pass good laws. Okay, the nation of Israel, did they already have perfect laws? Every law they had was already perfect. Of all the physical nations that have ever existed, the nation of Israel was the only nation throughout history that had every single law being completely just and perfect. So you can't say that the thing that would have changed the nation of Israel is if they just could have passed some more laws that would have been perfect. They already had perfect laws. So what was the problem?
The people.
Yeah. the people and their lack of devotion to God. And so the reason that all of this injustice was happening, the root cause of all of that sort of thing, yes, the leaders were leading by bad example, and there would have been a trickle-down effect to all of that. But one thing that I think we should ask ourselves is, how do we treat the powerless? How do we treat the powerful? If there are people that you know that feel like could help you move up in the work field, if there's people that could say a good word about you, if you treat them dramatically better than people that can't do anything for you, or the people that you can get away with mistreating, then it says a lot about our connection to God and our devotion to God. And so that was the problem with the people here. Because of this, they're killing people, they're exploiting people. You've got all of those kinds of problems. And the root cause of all of this, another way of saying it is in verse 12. It says, "In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take interest and profit and make gain of your neighbors by extortion. But me you have forgotten, declares the Lord God." You've forgotten God. And that's the reason for all of this. All right, so that's the first picture in this chapter, is the bloody city. Anything you guys want to say about that imagery there? All right. Verses 17 through 22 picture Jerusalem as like a smelting furnace, where the people of Jerusalem have all become dross that need to be burned up and destroyed. And so Babylon is compared to this fire that's going to light this furnace up. Actually, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in 2 Kings 25, verse 9, it actually says that he lit the temple on fire. So that's a common kind of imagery in the Bible, that when something is impure, burning it will make it pure. I think the idea of this section, though, is that everybody's become dross and they all need to be burned up. So that's another picture of this chapter. The third one, though, is that the leaders have become like predators. Look at verses 23 to 29. So Ezekiel 22, starting in verse 23. "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained upon in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured human lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the clean and the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain." So you can go on, and there's a few more verses there. But I want to notice the three groups of people that he brings up. Who are the three groups of people that he's bringing up here that have become like ravenous animals?
The priests, the princes, and the prophets.
Yes. Have you noticed that in Ezekiel, whenever he's referring to the kings of Israel or Jerusalem, he's using the word princes. He's not using the word kings. But when he's talking about the kings, he uses the word princes. So another way of saying this is that the prophets, priests, and kings have all become ravenous animals. And then you contrast that with the perfect prophet, priest, and king, who was like a sheep. And that's Jesus. So, like, it's like all of these leadership roles, these people that were supposed to be like shepherds for the people, have actually become predators, where they're taking whatever they can from the people. Is there any way today, like, have you ever looked at this imagery of the prophets, the priests, and the kings, like, tearing off everything that they can from the animals and devouring them? And, like, clearly they weren't literally eating them. But how would I know today if I'm doing that same thing? How would I know if I'm kind of more of a predator than somebody who's seeking to help other people grow?
One idea is James's idea. If you want to have pure and undefiled religion, you have to take care of the widows and orphans and be unspotted from the world.
Right, good. So who are there identifiable ways in which you've sought to serve people? What else?
I think blankets do.
What was that, Christy?
I was going to say one tears down, the other one builds up.
Good. Okay, so tearing people down with the words, maybe you have unwholesome speech that isn't really benefiting everybody, but you're just kind of venting because that's what matters to you, is I need to vent. And it's really not doing anybody any good, except you think it is to yourself, but it's not benefiting people. Like, so all of those would be ideas of being more of like a predator. If the only reason you're ever interested in connecting with people is if you can get something out of it, that kind of goes along with the imagery of tearing whatever you can from the people. Like, the only thing that you're interested in is, should I talk to this person right now? No, because I can't get anything from them. This person I can get something from. If that's the way that we think, then we become just like these predatory people. With Jesus, he came solely to serve. And so there's a great contrast there. I think it's interesting in verse 26 that the priests didn't teach the distinction between the clean and the unclean. And that goes back to Leviticus 10, after Nadab and Abihu offered the profane fire, that they were supposed to be teaching the people to distinguish between God's things and what's right and things that are common, maybe things that are not inherently wrong, but things that don't belong in worship to God, that the priests were supposed to be teaching us to be able to distinguish things. And that's one of the things that as priests of God today, we're supposed to be teaching the world how to distinguish right from wrong. And there's a lot more to say about that concept, but anything else that you guys want to say after verse 29? Okay, the final picture that we get is in verses 30 and 31, and this is the picture of a weak wall. I'll go ahead and read these. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God. So do you remember in Ezekiel 13 where he's talking about the false prophets and how they've put like plastered whitewash onto this wall, and it has all these cracks in the foundation, but you made it look really good? Like, in other words, the false prophets have been superficially making people feel okay about their sin, but it wasn't really solving the deepest problem, and they were still going to be judged. So he's saying here that this wall, that there was this breach in the wall, and there was nobody there that could stand in the breach and protect the people. And who is it ultimately that can do that for us?
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus. Jesus is the one that can ultimately stand in the breach and be the one that protects us from our weaknesses and our sin. But the imagery here is that God can't find anybody. God's been looking for somebody that could stand in the breach for them and somehow help them. Even the true prophets that God had been sending, they weren't listening to them anyways. So the vulnerable city, it's ready for judgment, is the picture here. So you see that throughout these chapters, everything that the nation of Israel had been sowing, they were now about to reap. God had given them a lot of time, and they continually were rejecting God's prophets. I think about how often we've come to church and heard a sermon, and we've heard something that we needed to hear, or meditated on the Lord's Supper, and we needed to do that in the moment, or sung songs that we needed to hear. Does it ever feel like Ezekiel's kind of getting repetitious here? Do you ever feel like going to church sometimes gets repetitious, where we know that we're supposed to change, we know we're supposed to change? I think part of the repetition in all of this is to show, look how many times you've been told, but you haven't done anything. Are there certain things that you've been hearing a lot lately that you still haven't changed? Do you see why the prophets needed to be repetitious? As long as the people kept acting the wrong way, the same things needed to be said to them. Now, they're said in different kinds of ways to try to get their attention. But if we've been habitually hearing something over and over and over again, and we're like, yeah, we've heard that, but we still haven't changed it, then we have no good reason to complain that we've heard it too many times. And so there's Ezekiel letting them know once again that everything they're about to get is totally deserved. Any final comments anybody wants to make on this? Okay, so on Wednesday we will cover probably the most graphic chapters in the whole Bible. And then after we do that, Ezekiel's going to start to feel a little different. We're going to quickly go through the section from chapters 25 to 32 where seven nations are judged. We'll do that in one class, and then we're going to go right to the nation of Israel being restored and blessed. And so the feeling of the book is getting ready to start shifting. So that just as a heads up as we go through this. So I think thank you guys again for your comments and your participation and your interest in studying this book.
Thank you.
Thank you, Eric.
Thank you.
Thanks, Eric.
Thanks, Eric.